We commence in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer them. Amen. Mother of mercy, St. Leo, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. I appeal to you as an ambassador of Christ. Christ, as it were, appealing through me, be reconciled to God. As we prepare for the priesthood, one of the most important parts of our preparation is to become rich in mercy, so that we might become liberal in mercy, so that we might become capable of generously sharing that gift, the way that if we had inherited billions of dollars, we would be able to go out and pay it forward in incredible ways. That's what God wants to give us, so that we can bring that most beautiful gift out to the world. That's why it's such a godsend for those in priestly formation to have the ecclesiastical jubilee year of the Year of Mercy occur as you're preparing, some of you entering into the gift of the priesthood, because hopefully this will characterize not just this next year through Christ the King 2016, but your entire priestly life. But with the parable of the sower and the seed, we know, in order for us to bear great fruit from what God wants to do, we need to soften that hardened soil. Can't be stubborn about it. Can't think that we already know what we're supposed to know. We have to allow the Lord to jackhammer through that subterranean limestone level that can make us just immediately say, what a beautiful talk or what a beautiful idea, but not really let it transform our life. We need to allow the divine gardener to take out the thorns of worldly cares and anxieties, fears, and other things that we might be seeking for vanity. We need to allow him to take them away, so that ultimately, at the end, what can happen is we can bear not just a little fruit from the year, but 30, 60, 100-fold or more. That this year of mercy is supposed to change our life, not just giving us a small little course correction, but it's supposed to alter our life in manifold ways. So what I'd like to do in this conference is to try to focus on the graces of this year of mercy, in the hope that one day somebody might be able to say something about a priest here in Kenrick's class who became another great and extraordinary apostle of the sacrament of God's mercy, like St. Leopoldo Mandic, like St. John Vianney, like St. John Nepomuk, like St. Joseph Cafasso, like St. Padre Pio. You know, it's an amazing thing when we think about the Corioars. No greatness in terms of human categories. He just opened himself up to what the Lord wanted to do with him. And for the last 31 years of his life, he was a martyr of the confessional for 12 to 18 hours a day. And people came to his confessional from all over France, even though it was very hard to get to. Not for any other reason than they knew that when they were going to confession to him, they were going to God and a man. They could have gone to any priest in France, but they made the journey to wait 8 days for 5 minutes in a cold church in the winter and in a very humid church in the summer, because there was something different, because he had been touched by the mercy of the Lord. and then he just constantly kept giving it out. The Lord can do the same with any one of us, if only we're prepared to say a similar fiat. So what I'd like to do this conference is to focus on 10 lessons we can hope to derive from this upcoming year that can help us to become extraordinary witnesses of the Lord's mercy, more Christ-like, better priests. First lesson is what Pope St. John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis have all univocally said we're living in. They said we're living in a kairos of mercy. For the first theologians here, you might not know the Greek word kairos yet. There are two words in Greek for time: chronos, tick-tock, tick-tock, and kairos, which is a propitious opportunity. And they say we're living in a kairos of mercy, a special time needing the Lord's mercy, in which his mercy is ever present. Pope Francis, when he was coming back from World Youth Day in 2013, said to the journalists on the plane that the church is a mother. She has to go out and heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice than to care for those who are hurting. The church is a mother, and she must travel this path and find a form of mercy for all. St. John Vianney used to say that if a mother had 5 kids and one of the kids was sick, we know who would get her attention. It's the opposite way with a lot of guys because of our vanity. If we have 5 kids and one of the kids has a chance to become the quarterback for the St. Louis Rams and the other sickly, oftentimes we'll give preferential attention to the talented son, but not mom. They always have a preferential care for those who need their maternal love more. And the church is supposed to be like that type of mother. He said, I believe that this is a kairos. This time is a kairos of mercy. John Paul II had the first intuition of this, which he began with Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He had something. He had intuited that this was a need of our time. It was the Lord who made this need clear. Just like in the late 12th century and early 13th century, where the church knew theologically about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, but it just hadn't passed from our head to our heart to our knees and to all our members. So even after the revelation of the Lord in the Sacred Heart to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, we still hadn't grasped the meaning of his mercy. And Jesus didn't want us to just think about it. He wanted us to adore him in his mercy. So he came down to St. Faustina and gave 5 practices so that we could grow in devotion to his mercy. Even gave us an image so that through that icon we would be able to venerate his mercy in a way analogous to the way that we adore him in his real presence in the monstrance. The Lord wanted this. But St. John Paul II said it's a kairos of mercy. Why? And this is really key for us to get. Because as he noted in Memory and Identity, his last published book, the greatest crisis facing the human race today is unexpiated guilt. After the Holocaust, after the Ukrainian genocide, after the Armenian genocide, after the Cambodian genocide, after the genocide of abortion, after so many rivers of blood, how's that guilt going to be taken away? We can confess our sins to bartenders, but all that they can give us is absolute vodka. We can confess it to our best friends. We can confess it to anybody. But there's only one creature in the entire solar system who, for God, can take those sins away. And you're preparing to be that one creature. And therefore, the greatest peacemakers in the world are not Ban Ki-moon and all those who work with me at the United Nations. They're not diplomats. greatest peacemaker in the world is a confessor who's been sent out by God with his power to reestablish that definitive peace treaty between God and man on the base of which any peace is built. Unexpiated guilt. And God's response to that is a kairos of mercy. In the homily he gave during the Vespers service, in which he promulgated the papal bull Misericordiae Vultus, the face of mercy, Pope Francis said, "Many question in their hearts, why a jubilee of mercy today? Simply because the Church, in this time of great historical change, is called to offer more obvious signs of God's presence and closeness. This is a time for the Church to rediscover the meaning of the mission entrusted to her by the Lord on the day of Easter, to be a sign and instrument of the Father's mercy." And we should think about this not just for apologetic purposes. First thing Jesus did when he walked through the closed door of the upper room where his disciples were huddling out of fear for the Jews on Easter Sunday evening, he wished them shalom. They didn't get it. So he wished it to them again. And then he was going to give them the means to bring that same peace to the world. He said, "Just as the Father has sent me," and why the Father sent him, "as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, just as the Father sent me, I send you." But because, as the Pharisees taught us in the healing of the paralyzed man, only God can forgive sins, Jesus was going to give them God. He breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Those who sinned you forgive are forgiven. Those who sinned you retain are retained." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Receive the ability to read people's souls and hearts so that nobody needs to mouth a peep." The only way they'd know which sins to forgive and which to retain would be if people told them. It's expressly the essential structure of the sacrament of confession. And he sent them on out with this gift. This is the time for the Church to rediscover the meaning of the mission entrusted to her by the Lord on the day of Easter, to be a sign and instrument of the Father's mercy. For this reason, the Holy Year must keep alive the desire to know how to welcome the numerous signs of the tenderness God offers the whole world, and above all to those who suffer, who are alone, who are abandoned, without hope of being pardoned or feeling the Father's love, whom the devil has tempted toward that one unforgivable sin, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is either, "I don't need God's mercy," or, "I know I need it but I won't get it," or, "I'm so bad a sinner that God couldn't possibly forgive me." We need to have a special predilection for those prodigal sons and daughters. A holy year to experience strongly within ourselves the joy of having been found by Jesus, the Good Shepherd who came in search of us when we were lost. A jubilee to receive the warmth of His love when He bears us on His shoulders and brings us back to the Father's house. A year in which to be touched by the Lord Jesus and be transformed by His mercy so that we can become witnesses to His mercy. Here then is the reason for the jubilee. Because this is a kairos of mercy. It's a favorable time to heal wounds, a time not to be weary of meeting all of those who are waiting to see and to touch with their hands the signs of God's closeness, a time to offer everyone the way of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's the first thing we've got to know. You're preparing to be ordained during a kairos of mercy, and that is going to be a special characteristic of your job description, even though it's a perennial characteristic of every priestly job description. Second point, in response to this kairos, all of the Church's ministers are called, Pope Francis says, to be ministers of mercy above all. In the first and most famous of his now too many interviews, with Father Antonio Spadaro in September 2013, Pope Francis said about us as priests that ministers of the church must be ministers of mercy above all. By this, he means more than merely being confessors, but he certainly does mean that ordained priests are going to be very dedicated confessors who allow the riches of God's mercy to flow out through them into a life characterized by Christ-like compassion. Mercy has been the central theme of the pontificate of Pope Francis. You may know that I was the color commentator for EWTN's coverage that elected Pope Francis with Raymond Arroyo on EWTN. So I was there in St. Peter's Square on his first Angelus meditation when he came out after having celebrated an unannounced Mass at the Church of Sant'Anna at the gate into the Vatican. He went up into the study of the apostolic apartment and he said to the 300,000 jammed into the square running down the Via della Conciliazione, "Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono." The Lord never tires of mercy, of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking for mercy. And then he prayed, "May we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give." God never tires of forgiving. He went on to say, Jesus has this message for us. Mercy. I think, and I say it with humility, this is the Lord's most powerful message. Mercy. And that needs to be our most powerful message if it's Christ's. If we're preaching Christ and not some other gospel, our preaching is going to be characterized by mercy and calling people to receive this divine gift. Third point, understanding our need for God's mercy is key for us to recognize who we really are. We can't understand who God is, who we are, or what our mission is in life unless we grasp it within the key of mercy. In a book-length interview back in 2010 called El Jesuita in Spanish, and in English I always say it's in conversation with Pope Francis, but it's actually another title. Ignatius Press publishes by Alejandro Bermudez. Maybe somebody knows the title of it. But there's a paragraph in there that's not particularly well translated, actually, when I was looking at it yesterday. But in it, Pope Francis describes the identity we need to have from the Lord's mercy. He said, "In authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation, in the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love." This is C.S. Lewis, right? We're sinners and there's a Savior. It's as simple as that. If we don't understand the first point, we're not going to appreciate the second. If we don't think we need a Savior, we don't need Jesus. And authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition we're sinners in need of salvation and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. He said, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the..." And I just ask you to fill in the blank. "For me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most blank experiences that can happen." Many of us today in this age might say worst experiences, most painful experiences. He said, "Feeling oneself a sinner for me is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences." He said, "When a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner and saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life up for him." Many Catholics, he added, have sadly never had this fundamental Christian experience. Never had it. They don't really appreciate who God is because they don't realize how much they need Him. So Pope Francis gave an analogy. He said, we've all seen those videos of the rescues in helicopters of somebody who's drowning in a river or in the ocean. He says, we've seen other videos in which, when that's not been successful, somebody at the risk of his life jumps in. The most famous of all of these happened in 1973 on the Potomac after a plane crashed there. And people were out there trying to get on top of the ice sheets and they were sinking. They did it as long as they could. The helicopter, because the wind was so bad, couldn't get close. It was too dangerous. And somebody on the bridge saw that there was a woman who was totally running out of strength and he had just seconds. And off he went from the bridge into the Potomac, into the ice-cold water, swam over, got her up on the ice, was able to pull himself up on the ice and wait there in order to be rescued by a boat. And when you look at that at YouTube, 40 million views. People just watch it over and over again. And then the Pope said, we also have seen others in which people have jumped on in, risking their life to save a stranger. And in pushing that stranger to shore, die in the process. And how much more powerful that is when we see heroism like that. But then he said, most of all, would never be able to stop replaying that scene if we were to recognize that we were the one saved. We were the one drowning. And the one who jumped in jumped all the way from heaven. And he gave his life in saving ours. We know what happened 40 hours after he died. And sometimes it can take away a little bit of the poignant sting. But Jesus loved us enough that he jumped in to save our life and gave his in so doing. And that's the type of relationship we're supposed to have. If we were actually drowning and somebody died saving our life, we would spend our whole life remembering that person and making sure that person's family always felt honored. And we should do it all the more by making Jesus remembered and by caring for his family. That is the fundamental Christian experience. But Pope Francis, the future Pope Francis, says, there are people to whom you tell this story, you don't see it because they don't want to see it. Because they always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and who therefore lack the experience of who they are. And then he says, and this is where the translation's bad in Alejandro Bermudez's translation. He says, I believe that it's only we great sinners who have this grace. To understand how great God is, how loved we are by Him, we have to see our sins and to recognize He still looks on us with love. That analogy that Pope Francis gives is the way he looks at his relationship with Jesus. In the September 19th interview with Father Spadaro, when he was asked, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? You remember what his answer was. He didn't describe who he was from or what his parents' names were. He said, I am a sinner. This is the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes from the inside and that I feel most true is this. I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. And repeats, I am one who is looked upon by the Lord. Then he described, I always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, was very true for me. That the Lord chose me as he mercied me. This is why when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff, I said, it's important just parenthetically, normally when you get 2/3 plus 1, you bring the candidate out after the counting has been repeated. And then the one who was in charge of the election comes down the aisle and says in Latin, "Acceptasne." And according to the rite, you're supposed to say just either accepto or non accepto. John Paul II tells us what he said. He said, "Counting on the help of our Savior Jesus Christ and on the prayers and intercession of his mother, accepto." What did Bergoglio say? "Peccator sum, sed super misericordia infinita et patientia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi confisus, et in spiritu patientiae accepto." I'm a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance. He always knew from the first moment that the papacy was a penance. And in a spirit of penance, I accept. In the very performative language by which he was becoming the 266th Peter, he started off that whole sentence by saying, "Peccator sum." You know his vocation story. He was planning to become a chemical engineer. But on September 21st, 1953, the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere, Students' Day in Argentina, which is a day off from school, he was planning to go outside of Buenos Aires to a field and kick a soccer ball around and have a picnic with his friend. But he wanted to just stop and make a little visit at the Basilica of San Jose in his region of Buenos Aires called Flores. And while he was kneeling down, he saw a priest he didn't recognize. And he felt summoned from the inside spontaneously to approach him and ask to go to confession. And he did. And this priest brought him into the confessional. 5 minutes later, young George left, not just with his plans changed for the day, because what happened in that sacred box was too overwhelming that he couldn't go to the picnic, but with his plans changed for his life. He knew in that box, as he received God's mercy, that he was likewise being called to be a minister of that mercy above all. He never said exactly what he said, and the confessor said back to him, but he has described the experience on three different occasions. He said it was an experience of primeriar, one of these Argentine Spanish expressions of God beat you to it. That even though he thought it was his decision to enter and go to confession that day, he recognized when he got in that God was there waiting for him in this priest. And in that whole experience of the joy of being accepted and welcomed and longed for by God, his entire life changed. He knew he was a sinner, but a sinner looked upon with infinite love by the Lord. And in some way, if we think deeply enough about our own vocation story, we'll find the same central element. Fourth point. If we understand Jesus, we grasp that everything he did was to share his mercy. Everything Jesus did. Misericordiae Vultus, that letter for this year, Pope Francis tells us, the love of God has been made visible and tangible in Jesus' entire life. His person is nothing but love, a love given gratuitously. The relationships he forms with the people who approach him manifest something entirely unique and unrepeatable. The signs he works, especially in the face of sinners, the poor, the marginalized, the sick, and the suffering, are all meant to teach mercy. Everything in him speaks of mercy. Nothing in him is devoid of compassion. A couple summers ago, we gave a homily when the gospel of the healing of the paralyzed man came up. And he talked first about how the most important thing Jesus did for him was not the healing of his paralysis, but the healing of his sins. And he drew this following point. When Jesus healed the sick man, he was never just a healer. When he taught people, let us think of the Beatitudes, he wasn't just a catechist, a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary seeking to drive out the Romans. No! These things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimanding, are only signs of the deeper miracle that is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. And that's the mission he's calling us to continue. Fifth, sharing his mercy is God's greatest joy. And therefore, God has a preferential option for sinners. In his first Divine Mercy Sunday, he went to St. John Lateran Basilica, talking about the parable of the prodigal son. He said, "We see in this scene the joy of the Father. In that embrace for his son is all the Father's joy. God is always waiting for us. He never grows tired." Then a few months later, in an Angelus in St. Peter's Square, commenting on the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, he tells us that all three of these parables speak of God's joy. And what is that joy? The joy of God, he says, is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that is sin. Only love can do this, and this is God's joy. In these parables, he tells us in Misericordiae Vultus, we find the core of the gospel and of our faith, the joy God has in forgiving us. God goes out, he leaves the 99 behind, risking everything for the lost sheep, for the lost son or daughter. Why? In a daily mass 2 years ago this week, he said, because God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, those who are lost. He goes out to hunt them down. And how does he search? He searches to the extreme, to the very end, like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for a sheep until he finds it, or like the woman who, when she loses a coin, lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. God seeks out the lost because he says, I will not lose my son. He is mine. I don't want to lose my daughter. I love her. And then he restores the one who was lost to his or her proper place. When somebody said to Pope Francis, Father, I'm certainly excluded from God's mercy because I'm a great sinner. I've done such terrible things. I've done so many of them in my life. Pope Francis replied, no, you're not excluded. Precisely for this reason, you are God's favorite. Because Jesus always prefers sinners. Always, in order to forgive them, to love them. You know, it's important for us, especially when we're going to have the real privilege of reconciling what St. John Vianney used to call the gros poisson, the fat fish, the ones that the devil will torture us to call us off our game when they come to us, so that their confession won't really lead to a conversion. When we have a chance, and they don't even know what they're doing, and they're so afraid, and that fear has kept them, that we're ready for that moment. When they say, Father, it's been 35 years since my last confession, we say, welcome back. God's so happy that you have come, and you're about to make him even happier still. that we're able to share that joy, that's when it's real reconciliation. You know, what I'm about to say will either get me on the CDF hit list or make me a doctor of the church, but I'm convinced it's true. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 righteous people. He doesn't say self-righteous people. For 99 righteous people who had no need of repentance. And insofar as there's only been one person who's ever lived who by prevenient grace was righteous, most beautiful woman over my right shoulder. And we know how much she pleased God by her perpetual fiat through life. Jesus is saying, and we wouldn't be able to believe that it were true unless the word of truth himself were speaking it. Jesus himself says that to reconcile the sinner makes God almost 100 times happier than even the infinite happiness that Mary gave. That's what it's all about. And we have the privilege of being on the front line of those most beautiful experiences in human life. Look forward to it, men. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. When I was doing marriage prep as a parish priest for many years, and because I went to the John Paul II Institute and was a pastor of an incredibly beautiful church that every bride wanted to walk down the nave of, I insisted that I would do marriage prep. And at the very end, after meeting with them 6 times personally for about 20 hours, I would solemnly close the whole file. And I would say, great. So just curious, last question is, you're so grateful to God because he made it possible for the two of you to meet each other, fall in love, and come closer to this day. How are you going to thank God? And, you know, then they'd say stuff like, well, maybe we could pray together, something else that they should have been doing. Maybe we can sort of take the faith a little bit more seriously, except. But then it'd say, what has Jesus told you is the greatest way that you can please him? Most Catholics won't know that. That's expected. Jesus said that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. So let me ask you this question. Anybody come into your wedding who is a sinner who needs God's mercy? What I'd ask you to do for God is on your invitations, put out that after the two of us go to confession at the rehearsal dinner, it would mean so much to us if you would join us after so that we could all receive Holy Communion worthily. And to put it actually on your invitation for the wedding, that there will be a priest, a cool young priest, hearing confessions in the box for an hour before. And you know, some of the least likely candidates, because they really were grateful for the Lord, put that on their invitation. And some of the times they rain-made more penitence than I have ever heard. Because they grasped that this made God happy. And then they just carried it forth. Don't forget this. Sixth point. Mercy must characterize all that the church does. Because the church is made to be a field hospital for sinners. The reform of the church is one in which we reform, we reshape the church to conform fully to God's mercy, to help form each of us to be as merciful as our Father is merciful, so that we may experience the happiness described in that beatitude, blessed are the merciful, they will be called children of God. Pope Francis wrote in Misericordiae Vultus, mercy is the very foundation of the life of the church. All her pastoral activity should be caught up in the tenderness she makes present to believers. Nothing in her preaching and her witness to the world can lack mercy. The church's very credibility is seen in how she is merciful and compassionate love. But he notes, the practice of mercy is waning in the wider culture. Some cases, the word seems to have dropped out of use. Second place I was a pastor, Even the ones who were most involved in the parish hadn't been to confession in 30 years. It had dropped out. And that parish wasn't unique. This is a time for the church to take up the joyful call to mercy once more. It's a time to return to the basics and bear the weaknesses and struggles of our brothers and sisters. Later in the same document, he said that mercy is the beating heart of the gospel when the Sacred Heart of Jesus begins to beat in synchrony with our own heart. The spouse of Christ, the church must pattern her behavior after the Son of God, who went out after everyone without exception. In the present day, as the church is charged with the task of the new evangelization, the theme of mercy needs to be proposed again and again and again with renewed enthusiasm and pastoral action. Her language and gestures must transmit this mercy. To call the church a field hospital in the midst of battle means that there are a lot of wounded out there and that there are enemies doing the wounding. A lot of people suffer because of the sins of others, but we've all been attacked and beaten up by the principalities and powers that St. Paul describes. And we're the ones that the Lord sends out to stomp on the serpent's head. And we can only do that when, like the Blessed Virgin, we've received the mercy so that, full of grace, we won't get snake bitten. What's one of the biggest scandals that are around today? The biggest scandals, not clergy sex scandals, biggest scandal is that many don't think that the church really is merciful. And when it comes to sinners in particular categories, and you name them, it's not that the church actually teaches this, it's the perception out there is this way, that if you're gay, the church doesn't love you. The church judges you and thinks that your sexual orientation is the most important thing about you. That if you're divorced and remarried, that the church has no real room for you. It's not really making straight the paths for you, involving you in everything that we can, even though you can't receive Holy Communion. No, so many think that the church is in the scarlet letter business, going out and labeling people according to their sins, judging them, prejudging them, rather than loving them. It's true. We need to show something else, the real face of the church, that we genuinely love everybody with mercy. And because we love them, some of the times we can't allow them to do what they might want to do. We need to be capable of being fathers who love, and some of the times dads love with tough love. Though we might want to say yes, we have to say no in the circumstance which we would harm. Jesus tells us very clearly in the gospel, what father among you, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, gives him a stone, or a fish, gives him a poisonous eel? If you, who are evil, know how to give your sons good things, how much more will your heavenly Father give his sons the Holy Spirit? But notice, Jesus doesn't take up the case. What happens if we're a four-year-old and ask our dad for a dagger this size? What happens when we ask the Lord to play with his shotgun, loaded? He loves us too much to put us in danger that way. As that great theologian Garth Brooks once said, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because he's got something far greater in mind. Sometimes we have to say no, like God the Father too, for the sake of some greater communion. Pope Francis is calling us to open our hearts to those who live on the outmost fringes of society. And if they think, we think, they're carrying and wearing a scarlet letter as a new Hester Prynne, we erase it with our tenderness. We do everything that we can to make a place for them, in the same way most of us would make it if a family member were in those circumstances. We wouldn't write them off totally. Would work with them, would be patient, but we would know that what unites us is far greater than what divides. We've just got to treat people who don't think that they're a member of our family or the worst black sheep possible, that no, we love them and we're waiting for them to return. Seventh, this is a key point. To preach about mercy doesn't mean that we preach indulgence. Doesn't mean that we take mercy for granted. Doesn't mean that we don't need it. To preach mercy means to help people to recognize precisely how much we need and come get it, and not remain in our cesspools, not remain in our sins. And the way Pope Francis does this, even though even many of the Catholic media don't focus on this, is six times in his papacy, he's distinguished between what he calls sinners and the corrupt. What's the distinction? He said in one homily, the problem is not sinning, it's not, not repenting of the sin, not feeling ashamed of what we have done. This is the problem. Three types of Christians in the church come to mind: the sinners, the corrupt, and the saints. And this is what makes the corrupt, those who are sinners like us, who have gone a step further. They become solidified in sin, and they don't feel the need for God anymore. Or at least they trick themselves into not perceiving it. He said, this is a danger for us too, that we become corrupted. Many of those homilies, he gave examples of those who had gone from being a sinner to being corrupt. I'll mention just one. It's very important for us. An example of what he called varnished putrefaction. Who's King Solomon? Remember when King Solomon was just 18? He had acceded to the throne of David, his father. And God said, ask me for anything, as high as the heavens, as low as the netherworld. Whatever you want, you got. And he asked for a wise and understanding heart, so they could see things from the heart as God did and judge wisely his people. God was so pleased that he not only gave him that, but blessed him in so many ways. Peace from his enemies. Long life. Solomon built the temple to God. But then what happened? He was eaten alive by vanity, and then that vanity quickly changed into lust. And not even 999 wives were enough for Solomon. He needed 300 wives and 700 concubines. And the one who had built the temple now was building altars to pagan gods worshipped by his concubines. How much he had fallen. God could have forgiven him. But this is what distinguished, Pope Francis said, Solomon from David. Soon as David had that triple sin of the lust that led to the adultery, that led to murder of an innocent man who was fighting for him and for God, as soon as Nathan came in and said, you are that man, David repented. And we join that repentance every Friday morning at Lord's. Solomon, though, never did. He's a sign of somebody who was corrupt. And he had started so high, and he fell so much. And frankly, we see Solomon's physiognomy in various priests. When they were seminarians, they had a real zeal, a real drive for holiness. But eventually they become corrupted. And they start giving in to all different types of compromises. You know, there's a lot of things that a seminary can't prepare you for. Too many things happen out there. But one of the biggest surprises of my priesthood when I was preaching retreat for priests, and one of my brothers came, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 55 years since my last confession. Here are my sins. I would have never anticipated that a priest could go 55 years without receiving God's mercy. I'm so happy he came back. So happy that the Lord was able to use me for that beautiful moment, but 55 years. And there was a reason why he was away. Pope Francis is constantly talking about living a double life. And we're supposed to live single-heartedly. Because when we begin to make those compromises, that's when corruption sets in. And as Pierre Chotard said in his beautiful book, The Soul of the Apostolate, the faith of our people is always one step below the faith of their pastors. If the pastors are saintly, the people will be zealous. If the priests are zealous, the people will be good. If the priests are good, the people will be fair. If the priests are fair, the people will be bad. If the priests are corrupt, the people will be totally licentious. To preach mercy means that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we can't go corrupt by saying we don't need that gift. We have to say, Lord, help me to come and receive it regularly. Eighth point. To preach and practice mercy, we must seek a renewal in the sacrament of God's mercy and help people become frequent penitents. It's one of the most important things we can do, is promote and make possible frequent confession. Because once we do, that's where their spiritual lives can take off. Pope Francis has been doing this himself, hoping that all of us will echo it. Many times he's given straight-out catechesis, calling people to go to confession and teaching people how to do it. I'll mention one, a year ago, February. Don't be afraid of confession, he said. When one's in line to go to confession, one feels all these things, even shame. But then when one finishes confession, one leaves feeling great, beautiful, forgiven, pure, happy. This is the beauty of confession. I'd ask you, don't say it aloud, but everyone respond in his heart. When was the last time you made a good confession? Everyone think about it. Has it been 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years, 40 years? Everyone count. Everyone say, when was the last time I made a good confession? And if much time has passed, don't lose another day. Go. The priest will be good. It's not just going to confession as important as that is. We should always strive with God's grace to have our next confession better than our last confession. When we're on a retreat, to make it the best confession of our life in response to God's grace. To really let Him go. Don't, please, brothers, be afraid of the shame. The devil's constantly going to get us to try to be afraid of shame. Father's going to think worse of me if I say this. After all, I'm a seminarian. No, actually, Father's going to be blown away by your humility because it takes guts to be honest. But get it all out. We're never going to be holy if we're not sincere. And if we're not sincere when a priest will die protecting our secret, then we're never going to be sincere at all. Priests will admire you for your sincerity, as you one day will admire others for their sincerity. And if you've got sins that you confess routinely, please recognize that every confessor hears recidivist penitence every time he opens the screen. It doesn't matter. The sin changes, but everyone's a recidivist in one form or another. And don't be embarrassed about that, because even if it's small and you go with contrition, the Lord may make you a great confessor later through the practice of humility, because if you recognize you need a merciful confessor, if you're confessing the same thing over and over again, that's the way the Lord will form you to be a great confessor of people in similar circumstances. And what does it mean, frequent confession? Church has never defined it, but Pope Francis constantly says, I go every 15 days. And that actually is the logic of the church, because the logic of the church is to try to keep our people in a condition that they can always receive a plenary indulgence every day. And in order to receive a plenary indulgence, as we know, you got to go to confession 8 days before or 8 days after. So if you're going to confession every 2 weeks and you're staying in a state of grace in between, then you're always at least in a condition to go for that plenary indulgence every day. If you're not at that level, I'd encourage you to do it so that you could encourage your people just to follow your example. You'll probably find me on a hypocrite on everything I ever say to you, with this exception. I go every week because I need it. Ninth. The practice of mercy shows who God's real children are, Pope Francis says, because His children seek to become merciful like their Heavenly Father is merciful. Misericordiae Vultus, Pope Francis writes, mercy is not only an action of the Father, It becomes a criterion for ascertaining who His true children are. In short, we're called to show mercy because mercy has first been shown to us. And Jesus emphasizes this point. When He teaches us the Our Father, He gives just one gloss. And what is it? "For unless you forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours." And He says this not as a penance, as a punishment, that He'll just be angry at you and withhold His forgiveness. What Jesus means is, unless we've got a heart that's open to forgiving others, our heart is not open to receive God's mercy. It's not because He withholds it, it's because we can't receive it unless we're sharing it. We're called to share it. That leads us to the last point, which is not Pope Francis, but it's me. I've always been touched in the gospel by the Greek. And when you look at those expressions that are said over and over again about Jesus, that He looked on the crowds and His heart was moved with pity. The verb there is esplanknese, which comes from the word splankna, which means viscera or guts or womb. A more literal translation of Jesus' heart was moved with pity was that Jesus was sick to His stomach with compassion for the crowds. An even more accurate one would be that His guts were exploding with pity. He didn't just feel bad for people who were hungry. Jesus' compassion was like a volcanic eruption in His innards. In the gospel, this expression, splanknese, this explosion within Jesus' insides, is used to describe various occasions. And in response, Jesus did five things. And these are the five aspects of God's mercy. If eventually God gives me the time, I'm writing a book on this. I hope we can still write in heaven, because I'm not sure I'll finish it on earth. But what are the five actions? One occasion, it says, when Jesus saw the vast crowd, His heart was moved with pity, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things. Instructing the ignorant is a spiritual work of mercy for a reason. If we're merciful like our Father is merciful, we're going to teach. Second, the evangelists tell us in several places that His heart was moved with pity for the multitudes and He cured their sick. The church's healthcare ministry is so important here. There are other ways that people need healing, and God's going to use us to continue His work. Guys, just by the way, in my confessional, January 26th, 2007, a guy who had been paralyzed for 30 years walked out. It had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with John Paul II. It was a 2020 special. But God can use us for some unbelievable healing. But as John Vianney said, what we do in the confessional is even greater than raising Lazarus from the dead. After that miracle, people kept coming back because this guy Ray made penitence, and they'd always ask, "Is this the side of the confessional the miracle happened?" And I would always say, "Listen, if you come with the right dispositions, an even greater miracle happens every single time a confession's made than a man with spinal stenosis and cervical myelopathy for 28 years walking out." Jesus cured their sick. Third, in the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, Jesus says, "In the first person, my heart is moved with pity for the crowd." And in response, He fed them. How much the church's charitable work is the extension of the Lord's mercy. Fourth, on multiple occasions, the evangelists tell us that His heart was moved with pity, as it was for the paralyzed man on the stretcher, and He forgave their sins, mercy proper. And then fifth and last, when Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowds because they were mangled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd, He told the disciples, "The harvest is abundant and the laborers are few. So pray the master of the harvest to send out laborers for His harvest." And you know how God heard that prayer? As soon as it was done, Jesus came and He said, "I want you and you and you." As soon as the disciples had made that prayer, Jesus called the 12. The response of God's mercy is your vocation. Jesus' visceral compassion leads him to teach, heal, feed, forgive, and pray for, call, and send out labor with his same compassion for the crowds. These are the five ways that the church practices mercy. These are the five ways that you and every priest and future priest needs to practice mercy. Let's finish with Pope Francis's prayerful appeal at the end of Misericordiae Vultus. Pope Francis said, I present this extraordinary jubilee dedicated to living out in our daily life the mercy that the Father constantly extends to all of us. In this jubilee year, let's let God surprise us. He never tires of throwing open the doors of His heart, and He repeats that He loves us and wants to share His life with us. The Church feels the urgent need to proclaim God's mercy. Her life is authentic and credible only when she becomes a convincing herald of it. She knows that her primary task, especially at a moment full of great hopes and signs of contradiction, is to introduce everyone to the great mystery of God's mercy by contemplating Christ's merciful face. The Church is called above all to be a credible witness to mercy, professing it and living it as the core of the revelation of Jesus Christ. From the heart of the Trinity, from the depths of God's mystery, the great river of mercy wells up and overflows without ceasing. It's a spring that will never run dry, no matter how many people approach it. Every time someone's in need, he or she can approach, because the mercy of God is without end. The profundity of the mystery surrounding it and its inexhaustible richness that springs from it. In this jubilee year, may the Church echo the word of God that resounds strong and clear as a message and sign of pardon, strength, aid, and love. May she never tire of extending mercy and be ever patient in offering compassion and comfort. May the Church become the voice of every man and woman and repeat confidently without end, be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. That unceasing river of mercy that comes from the pierced side of Christ is going to run through you. Praise be Jesus Christ.